Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I should put a disclaimer up front today. In parts of this I'm going to be a little more speculative than I normally am or allow myself to be. Normally when I take the pulpit, it's not a place for airing uncertainty. It's a place to proclaim Christ and what he has done for us. And we'll do that. It's just that even over the course of my time preaching, exorcism texts have sent me in some quite different paths. So let me start with a story around that movie, The Exorcist. The movie, and I believe the book, is written in Washington, D.C., around Georgetown. If you go to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, you eventually get informed that the case that inspired the book and the movie took place in St. Louis. And that the family initially approached their Lutheran pastor, and that Lutheran pastor went to the faculty of the seminary, and their response and thought evidently were much like the younger priest in the movie. Basically, all of these things must be psychological, because evil spirits don't really exist. They visited, they prayed, they offered the sacrament, and strange things kept happening. At that time, they advised calling the Roman Catholic diocese. They might still have some experience with these things. The other interesting thing about that movie to me might just be a generational response or a reaction to the advancement of special effects. But The Exorcist to this day gets talked about as this incredibly scary film. I think I saw it in my early teens, so the 1980s. And already then, I just didn't find it that scary. Now, the simple answer might be that having seen A Nightmare on Elm Street, projectile pea soup just didn't rate. But when I heard the Concordia Seminary story, I had a second thought. The Exorcist was the first bit of popular culture in a long while that asserted the reality of evil. Sure, hillbillies had been handling snakes and missionaries had their stories, but those were poor, benighted places. Evil in enlightened areas? Like the initial response of Concordia Seminary, such things just didn't happen. Being forced to consider that evil was real and not just psychological could be dramatically scary. But encountering it 15 years later, which was a world already less confident in progress and moral enlightenment, the idea of evil itself was real didn't have to be breached. It was assumed. And hence, much of the horror of The Exorcist, which was between the young psychological priest and the old exorcist priest, had been resolved. Pick this up in a bit. Right now, there are three parts of the gospel lesson that I want to highlight. The first part is the location and the assertion of the unclean spirit. The location being the synagogue on the Sabbath. In that Jewish context, this place was the definition of kosher, of ritual cleanliness. If you were not kosher, you did not enter the synagogue. Everyone would have done their ritual washing. This was the gathering of the people of God to hear the things of God, and they were clean. Yet in the midst of all of this ritual cleanliness, the unclean spirit immediately manifests itself. And what the unclean spirit claims or asks is somewhat astonishing. It recognizes that Jesus is the Holy One of God. But more important, it asks that Holy One, what do you have to do with us? And the first easy way to hear that us would be as the spirit and the possessed man. The second way would be to read it as the legion, the spirit being multiple. But I don't think that is what fits with the natural assertion. You, Holy One, what are you doing here? The us is all those gathered. Sinful humans and unclean spirits. What do you, Holy One, have to do with the unholy? And that unholy is not just the spirit, but all of those people who thought that they were so ritually clean. And that unclean spirit is not exactly wrong. If we think that we have justified ourselves, made ourselves clean through performing some religious rites, then we are wrong. There's a reason confession is usually considered a requirement for reception of the sacrament. Let us first consider our unworthiness and confess that we have sinned in thought, word, indeed. In our natural state, we have more in common with the unclean spirit than with the Holy One of God. But when Jesus is confronted with this satanic claim, these people are mine, the us is demons and the people, with the one being Jesus on the other side, when Jesus is confronted with that claim, he does two things. First, he commands the spirit to be silent. And then he tells that unclean spirit to come out. Satan, in the time of Job, would come and go before the Lord, throwing all kinds of slander at the people of God. But with the incarnation, Jesus Christ tells Satan to shut up, to be silent. And Satan's slander of the people of God will no longer be heard. Jesus would say, I saw Satan fall from that heaven like lightning because he was no longer welcome there. Satan and all of his spirits have been cast out from the presence of God and so can no longer claim any of us because Christ has claimed you. Jesus endured the temptation. He lived as one of us. He innocently suffered the cross for us. And in Christ, Satan has no claim on any of us. We cannot free ourselves from our sinful condition. But the infinite mercy of the Father has been given to mankind through his Son. And Satan can say nothing about that. The second part, come out, is important as well. Because you have been claimed not to be your own, but to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In your baptism, the unclean spirits have been driven out, and the Holy Spirit has been given residence. God has not just silenced arguments over who owns us rightly, but God has claimed us. These ones in the water are made part of the Holy One. We are joined to Christ by our baptism. What do you, unclean spirits, have to do with the Holy One, claimed by the Spirit of God? Nothing. You come out of them. The last bit that I want to highlight is the action of the unclean spirit. The unclean spirit left him, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice. How does sin so often leave us? When our sins are held before us, how do we often act? Loud yelling and convulsions are probably not a bad description. Who the heck are you to say such things to me? If I can't do it this way, I'm going to do it another way, and you can't do anything about it. I'm sure we all have at least one episode that sticks in our minds. How someone called us on our odoriferous piles, and we didn't take it well. And years later, we're still somewhat ashamed because they called us rightly. Sin, uncleanliness, often leaves us convulsing and crying. But it does leave. It has no power in the face of Jesus, who has claimed us and forgiven it. And if the Holy One of God has claimed you, put down that shame and forge ahead. Because the Holy Spirit will sanctify us and keep us in that grace. Now, this is where I'm going to pick back up my speculation. Ethan asked me during the week as part of his high school theology class questions about AI and the church. And that question melded into some of the other questions that I've had recently. Even today, we can read the gospel accounts of unclean spirits talking and go back and forth between taking it as something that really happened and taking it as those Concordia Seminary high enlightenment types would have it, as some type of mythic truth. But I want to think about for a second those ancient idols. That's what Paul is talking about in the epistle lesson, and he brings it up a couple of other places as well. And I expanded a little bit on that on the pastor's corner, if you want to read a little further. But they're especially what the pagans called the oracles. The most famous one was the oracle at Delphi, but there are all kinds of these places around where you could go and consult the spirits. Consult the oracles. And they supposedly really talked. Paul elsewhere would say that the idols were backed by demons. And there's a curious philosophical dialogue written by a guy by the name of Plutarch in the first century called The Cessation of the Oracle. In that late first century, the oracles fell silent. One by one, they stopped talking. And Plutarch is forced to try to come up with an answer for this. These places that had been religious sites for centuries, if not millennia, why did they just stop? his fundamental answer was there were not as many people who needed them. You can tell by that that it was a strange occurrence. They had no answer. It's the pagan parallel mystery to the Jewish story in the Talmud about picking the Azazel stone on Yom Kippur every year from 30 AD until the temple's destruction. They sit there in these sources uncomfortably, without explanation. Without explanation other than be silent. And the oracles and the idols and everything that might have hid the unclean spirits have been silent. But there's a warning in John's vision of Revelation 13, 15. The second beast was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak. It gives me pause how easy it is to make an image that speaks today. And how much different would some type of idol or oracle powered by attuned ChatGPT be from the oracles speaking again? How would we tell the difference between nothing but complex code and unclean spirits? It's speculation. You're easy enough to put it away. But speculation, which should return us to two places. Prayer, that we might not be deceived. And confidence, that our victory is already hidden in Christ. Satan can't accuse us before the Almighty's throne. All he can do is attempt to confuse and trick us. For which we have been given the Word of God and the indwelling of the Spirit to discern. They begin speaking and saying something different. Like Paul, even if an angel or we ourselves appear preaching a different gospel, let them be anathema. Tell them to go to hell in the name of Christ. Because they have nothing to do with the holy ones of God. Amen.